Can a Christian be demon-possessed? We know he can attack us and harass us and accuse us. But is there anything that we can do, anything that you could do as a Christian that would allow him to just make his home right inside of you, take over, control a Christian? In 1982, I was a student at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville. And I was living on campus in the men's dormitory. And as I've told you before, I gave my life to Christ as a 7-year-old boy in Vacation Bible School. But there on campus as a 19-year-old sophomore with my sights set on med school, God was starting to rumble around in my life and make himself known in bigger ways. I just started to read my Bible like never before, going through the book of Romans, when God started to speak to me. And what he was saying, I didn't want to hear. I still remember sitting with my big, fat biology textbook in my lap, cramming for final exams at the end of that quarter, studying. And every other sentence I read that was about a cell or a microorganism or whatever, I'd read it, and then a voice in my head said, I want you in full-time ministry. And I'd read the next sentence, I want you in full-time ministry. And I would bat it away. I would try to push it to the fringes of my mind, but it was relentless. I want you in full-time ministry. So finally, I struck a deal. I stopped. I said, God, if you will leave me alone and let me do well on finals, I'll talk to you about this when I get home on break, Christmas break. I kept my word, and I'm your pastor today. But here's why I tell you this story. Just a few nights later, after I was having that struggle with the biology textbook in my lap and this relentless, just strong voice, not audible, but in my head and in my heart, just unmistakable, I want you in full-time ministry. 2 nights later, I'm lying in my dormitory bed, my roommate's out, I'm asleep, and I am woken up. You ever have those times where it's not like you just wake up, it's like I was woke up. I don't know if that's the right grammar. I was woke up. Go with me anyway. I was awakened and had the most horrifying, terrifying sense of evil, darkness, wickedness, just tangible, more than I'd ever had in my life. So much so, I'm 19 years old at this point, so much so that this is not little boy in his bed just thinking there's monsters. This is 19-year-old, I didn't open my eyes. I was awake, but I didn't open my eyes because I know if I open my eyes, there is some hideous, heinous, drooling, snarling, wicked creature just looming over me, leering over me. The coldness, the darkness, it was gripping. And I opened my mouth to yell for help. Probably would have sounded like a little girl if I had. But nothing came out. Nothing came out. I wanted to yell. I wanted to scream for help. I was trying because my room was connected to another room by a bathroom. It was a suite. And my twin brother was in the room next door. I wanted to yell for help, and nothing came out. And as I was there wanting to yell for help, with my eyes clenched shut, I turned my mind to the cross, to the blood of Christ, to his work on the cross, to his finished work on the cross, to his defeat of Satan, and began to run it through my mind. And gradually, ever so slowly, I was able to speak, just whisper, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross defeated you, Satan. The cross of Jesus Christ is where the victory is. The blood of Christ is where the victory is. Christ did what I could not do. I am his. And I opened one eye. And I saw nothing. But I am convinced that I had a very real encounter with the forces of our enemy, Satan. And I think the timing was no mistake. At a juncture in my life, like with Todd and Cindy, I suspect, as Bill Lugoso said what he said, you've come under attack more so than ever before when you were a chemical engineer at Dow Corning versus, hey, we want to go to the Czech Republic and be missionaries. Same with Brad Bigney. hey, I'm willing to go into ministry full time. But the question remains, could Satan or demons have taken over my life at that point? Could they have gotten inside me? Could I have become demon possessed? And maybe some of you sitting here this morning, maybe you've had a similar experience, a close encounter with the dark kind, the ugly kind, the chilling kind. Or maybe you here this morning, you've even seen the chaos, the confusion, and the destruction of someone who is truly demon-possessed. You've seen it. And you wonder whether or not it could ever happen to you. Could that happen to me? Could I be in that condition? Some people, even Christians, live in fear of being demon-possessed. They don't have the security and the hope that God intends for us to have because they don't have a proper understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross. How can you have the peace and security that Satan cannot possess you, that he can't run and ruin and wreck your life like the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 running around in the graveyard with chains dangling on his wrist? Where do you get the assurance that your life's not going to get tangled up with or taken over by demons? You get it from God's word. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12, and you follow along as I read verses 20 through 33. I'll be reading verses 20 through 33, John chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. I do hope you have your Bible with you. I want you to bring a Bible and see it for yourself. It's not the words of Brad Bigney on Sunday. It's God's word I want you to see. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. What feast? Well, if you look back in the early part of the chapter, it's the Passover. So they're heading into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And some Greeks among those had come up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it is thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, I want you to make a note. In verse 27, it begins with the word "now." In verse 31, he uses the word "now" twice. Something very significant. This is a turning point in the life of Christ. This is a turning point in the Gospels. Something is taking place now, as he's speaking to his disciples, that they've been anticipating. That prior to this, in the Gospels, Jesus was fond of saying, "My hour is not yet come. Woman, what have I to do with you?" At the changing of the water to the wine, when Mary... "My hour's not yet. Now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And just in case you're not tracking with him and you think, okay, that's lifted up from the earth, that's when he goes back to heaven. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives this clarifying comment in verse 34. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The cross. The cross lifted up from the earth. The cross. It's the person of Christ and the power of his work on the cross that secures us and assures us that Satan has no authority and power over us now. From this chapter in John chapter 12, I want to give you three safeguards. Three safeguards that can keep you living in peace and security that you can see from John chapter 12. Here's the first. Fix your eyes on the right person. We've said it throughout this series. We don't want to become demon conscious, Satan conscious, enemy conscious, darkness conscious. Oh, keep your eyes fixed on the right person. In verse 21 of John 12, look at it again. The Greeks came up to worship and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let that continue to be your heart's cry. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord, when you got saved, don't lose this attitude. Don't lose this posture. Don't lose this outlook. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And it's not just a seeing. You can find this Greek word used other places in the gospel in Luke chapter 8, verse 20, where his mother and his brothers come and they're standing outside the house where he's teaching. And they said, "Your mother and brothers are outside and they want to see you." They didn't just want to see him. Like, you know, people outside could have said, "See, he's right in there. See him?" They wanted to have an interview with him. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to talk with him. In Luke chapter 9, similarly, in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, it says that Herod was hearing what Jesus was doing and said, "I want to see him." He wanted to ask him questions. He wanted to talk to him. These Greeks came wanting to see Jesus, to be in his presence, to talk to him, to spend time with him. We should have that same posture throughout this entire life. No matter how long God leads you here, you ought to still have that cry, "I want to see Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I want to be in his presence. I want to know more of him. I want to ask him questions." Because who is this Jesus? In this same gospel, in the Gospel of John, if you start in the first chapter, John 1, 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what?" What's he full of? Grace and truth. Here's this one that has what we've been needing. We're confused by the evil one. He's the father of lies. We're confused. We're disillusioned. We're stumbling around. And here comes this one with truth. We're living under the law. We're trying to do what we can do, but the law is condemning. The law is pressing us down. The law. And here comes grace. I love the phrase in the song that we sing, "Where my endless sin is conquered by his boundless grace." Boundless. Here comes this one that's full of grace and truth. In the same chapter of John, John chapter 1, in verse 29, John said when he saw Jesus coming, excuse me, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's our sin bearer. He's the sin bearer. And we hear that phrase and it just rolls off our ears and rolls off us like nothing. When they heard that in that day, everyone standing there, when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," we hear that. And if you grew up in the church, you think, Lamb of God. Nobody went around calling human beings lambs. Lamb of God. Immediately they said, "What in the world is he talking about? And that takes away the sin of the world." What news that would have been to them. They knew nothing. They knew of nothing that could take away their sin. All they knew of was a covering, a covering, a covering. Offer this lamb, offer this sheep, offer this ox, offer this heifer, offer this dove as a covering, as a covering. But you still never know whether you've done enough. And it has to be repeated, repeated, repeated. Repeated, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Full of grace and truth, our sin bearer. And in John chapter 4, you see Jesus there at the well with the woman from Samaria, and she's drawing up water, and she's asking all kinds of questions. And he says, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water. You wouldn't be so busy dipping it out of this well. You'd ask me for water, and you'd never thirst again." Jesus Christ is the spiritual thirst quencher, the all-satisfying, full of grace, full of truth, sin-bearer, thirst quencher. And then in that same chapter of John 4, in verse 34, he says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food, what gets me going, what I'm all about, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What was his work? What was Christ sent to do? What was his mission? Oh, so many people get lost right here, folks. So many people miss it right here. So many people wander all around the person and power of Jesus Christ and never wake up to the fact that the cross was his purpose. He came to die. That was his mission, to be that grace-filled, truth-filled, sin-bearer, all-satisfying, to satisfy the wrath of the Father, to satisfy the hunger and the longing and the ache and the separation that we feel in our lives between us and our Creator. He came to do that. We want to see Jesus. Fix your eyes on the right person and don't take them off. Fix your eyes on the right person and don't take them off. Then don't get confused about his real purpose. Don't get confused about his real purpose. Don't lose sight of the main thing. Jesus did not come primarily to teach. Jesus did not come on a mission of a healing ministry. Jesus didn't leave the glories of heaven to eradicate poverty and hunger. Jesus did not come to restore national Israel. Jesus did not come to drive out political oppression. He came to be the ultimate sacrifice, to die, to give his life a ransom, to buy us back from our slave owner, Satan. He came to give his life a ransom, to be the ultimate sacrifice, to give the finishing, crushing blow to this one that's held us in his grip, this held creation and humanity in his grip. Look at it again in John 12, verse 27. Now, my soul is troubled. He's troubled as he recognizes this is the hour now. He's troubled as he thinks of the cross, as he considers the cross, just as he was troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "Oh, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass." He's troubled now. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now everything's coming to a head. This is what I came for. It's not, yes, do I have compassion and do I heal? Yes. Do I have wisdom and teaching? Yes. But this is what I came for. All the healings were simply to give credibility and validity to who I am when I do this great act, so that you'd know this is like no other. I'm not just a human being, but I am the Son of God. For this hour, for this purpose, I came to this hour. For the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and Satan's eternal defeat, to buy us back, to purchase for God people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And this is the sixth time that Jesus makes mention of the hour in the Gospel of John. This right here in John chapter 12 is the sixth time. You see it in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. But every time leading up to this chapter, it's always the hour's not yet. The hour's not yet. This is not my hour. Right here's the turning point in John 12. This is the hour. This is the hour. And from this point forward, Jesus speaks of it as an immediate prospect. See, the arrival of these Gentiles, Greeks, in verse 20, John 12, verse 20, the arrival of these Greeks wanting to see Jesus, longing for Jesus, was a trigger for Jesus and was a signal that this climactic final hour has arrived, because he knew he'd come for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Look what God is doing. The barrier of the dividing wall is coming down between the Jews and the Gentiles. Here come the Greeks. And as they ask, the scriptures don't tell us, did he give them an interview? Did he talk to them? It doesn't say. But it launched him into focusing on the main thing and declaring to them the main thing. John spells it out even more directly in his little letter of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "He who sins is of the devil." The New American Standard is probably a better translation. The one who practices sin. We all sin. But the one who practices sin, that's still your nature and practice, and it characterizes you more than righteousness. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This purpose the Son of God was manifested, not to teach, not to heal, not to drive out political oppression, but to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to address our biggest problem. That's the problem that's feeding into every other earthly problem that we have right now. Our sin problem, our separation from a just, holy, righteous God. Christ came to solve our greatest problem and to snatch us from the clutches of the father of lies and destruction and murder. Fix your eyes on the right person and keep them there. Don't get confused about the real purpose. Why did he come? And then, third safeguard, keep rejoicing in the power of Christ's work on the cross. Keep rejoicing in the power of Christ's work on the cross. Keep rejoicing in the power of Christ's work on the cross. Look in John chapter 12, verse 31 to 33. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now get this. This is interesting to me. Jesus talks about his death on the cross in verse 31 through 33 as the definitive cosmic exorcism. If I be lifted up, Satan will be cast out. The ruler of this world cast out. In the Gospel of John, you check, there's no other mention of Jesus casting out demons. There's no other exorcism in the Gospel of John. Well, there's plenty of other exorcisms in Matthew, Mark, Luke, where Jesus cast out demons from different people. But the Gospel of John, no other mention. John chooses to focus on the greatest exorcism, the one that makes the biggest difference, the cross, the cross, the cross. John focuses on the main thing. It's Christ's death on the cross that breaks Satan's hold over the world. And every man or woman that ever puts their trust in Jesus Christ has experienced deliverance from the slavery and stranglehold of Satan. That's why Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now listen to me, folks. Once God rescues you and brings you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, there's no going back. There's no going back. And Satan has absolutely no power, no access, no authority into your life. He cannot possess you. Oh, he can bully you. He can intimidate you. He can roar. He can accuse you, but he cannot possess you. Oh, do we still sin? Yes. Do we still fall? Yes. Proverbs says a righteous man falls 7 times, yet rises again. Do we still wander from our Lord? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yes, yes, yes. But can you ever again be ruled and possessed and owned by Satan? Hallelujah, no. No, no, no. Sons and daughters of the King. Adopted sons and daughters of the King. No, no, no. When we put our trust in Christ, see, you need to understand, too many people, their concept of salvation is too small. It's too much like a contract. I agree, I assent to these facts, we signed a deal. Folks, when you put your trust in Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That's what takes place with salvation. Wow. That's why Satan can't touch you. That's why Satan can't own you. That's why Satan can't possess you. Christ in us, us in Christ, there's no place for Satan or his demons to make a home in you. Satan is not welcome, nor does he have any entrance into a life and a heart that's filled with the living Christ. No entrance, no welcome into a heart that's filled with the living Christ. Imagine for a minute. Just think, Christ and Satan being roommates. It's not going to happen. If you're filled with the living Christ, there is no way you can be possessed by Satan or demons or dark forces. Satan can harass, intimidate, accuse, but he cannot possess you. You are safe and secure in the arms of your Savior and his kingdom. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, when he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." You did used to walk according to the course of this world. Now listen, now that we're in this spiritual warfare series, you've heard those verses quoted before, but now listen to them in a new way. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, spiritual forces, of the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, from birth, automatic, children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you hear anything in those verses that acts like that's in the sweet by and by, one day, someday, hope so? Folks, that's now. Now. Now, I know you probably don't feel like it any more than I feel like it in the push and shove of everyday life. I don't often think, yes, I feel like I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, the way my day is going. It's me and Christ, just cities. No. But that's the truth of what Scripture says. If you're in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ, together with Christ, Satan can't possess you. Demons can't possess you. Harass, intimidate, roar, yes. Accuse, yes. Own, no. 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 Just a week ago, some of our missionaries who are serving in Southeast Asia had an opportunity to comfort and try to minister to a Muslim woman. They built a friendship. They were already friends. And this woman was facing some great distress in her family and her personal life. Very, very, very hard things, upsetting. And she came to our missionary asking for help. And the missionary said, "What can we do for you? How can we help you? What can we do?" And this Muslim woman said, "If there is a God, can you show me a God of mercy?" I have not been able to get that question out of my head. It just keeps ringing in my head. I was so gripped when Pastor Freeburn shared that story with me initially. It's just stuck with me. If there's a God, this is a woman created in the image of God with a soul saying, if there's a God, in the midst of my family troubles, in my personal struggles, the heartaches and the trials that have slammed into our home, if there's a God, can you show me a God of mercy? Not just any God. She has a God there. Islam has a God, folks, but it's not a God of mercy. If there's a God, can you show me a God of mercy? Folks, where would you take her? How do you show her a God of mercy? Where's the mercy found? You go to the cross. You go to Christ. And Islam doesn't have a God of mercy because Islam doesn't have a cross and Islam doesn't have the Christ. In their tradition, they have a bizarre understanding that at the last moment, the Father snatched the Son from the cross and Judas took his place. And that Christ did not die on the cross. Folks, where there's no cross and where there's no Christ, there's no mercy. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that this mercy we sing about, that this mercy we revel in, that this mercy that I hope in your life like my life makes all the difference is not just mercy being doled out for no reason. It's mercy because of the cross. It's mercy because of a Savior. It's mercy because of a perfect one that went to the cross, shed His blood, paid the price in full, and satisfied the holy, righteous Father so that we can come into His presence as sons and daughters and receive mercy instead of wrath. Oh, that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of Christianity. And we need to get the word out more and more. The heart of Christianity is not that we don't play cards, because we do. It's not that you don't go to movies, because we do. It's not that you can't dance, because I do, with my wife, or sometimes right down here. The heart of the gospel and Christianity is that a sinner with no merit or reason of their own to be deserving this salvation can be granted salvation because of what happened at the cross, what Christ did, that can be never taken away, never diminished, never nullified by our enemy. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. And that is what secures us and assures us. So it's not just me stroking you saying, now don't be so afraid, don't worry, no, it can't happen to you. Folks, my words will fade. Your security and your assurance needs to be in God's written word of what Christ did on the cross and how our enemy was defeated at the cross and how you were bought back at the cross. A price was paid that ransomed you, that reconciled you, that transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and there's no going back. And I thank God, even that prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He will not let His children wander all the way back into that kingdom. He'll break your little legs and He'll discipline you and He'll hold you to His bosom and bring you back. He'll finish what He started. My hope of finishing well, and you hear me say that phrase often here, I want to finish well, I want to finish well. Yes, Brad Bigney is putting forth effort to pursue holiness, but my hope rests in the fact that my righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God is going to finish what He started. What He promised, He will do. He has never failed. He has never failed. If He fails you, you'll be the first. You'll be the first He's failed. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced God's mercy? Mercy. Have you experienced God's mercy? I'm here this morning to show you a God of mercy. Mercy. Do you have the security of Christ and the cross in your life so that you don't have to live in fear of Satan and demons and darkness? And notice here in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, I want you to notice we have looked at three Satan-defeating passages now in our spiritual warfare series. We've looked at three Satan-defeating passages, and all three of them are rooted in the cross. We started with Revelation 12. Remember that early in the series? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, where it says, the dragon goes out to make war against the woman and her offspring, but they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. There's the cross. There's the shed blood. There's the main thing. And then a month ago with the Lord's Supper and Communion, when we celebrated, we went to Colossians chapter 2. Remember that? Verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, where it says, having wiped out the handwriting that was against us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's darkness, that's demons, that's Satan. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? The cross. And now here we are today, John chapter 12, Satan defeating passage, cross, cross, cross. Do you know what it's like to live free from fear of demon possession, darkness, death? Do you know what it's like to be filled with the Spirit of the living God, to be filled with Christ so that no other principality or power can set up housekeeping and residence in your heart? The cross of Christ assures us and secures us. That's why He gave us the celebration of communion. If our men would please come forward, they're going to assist me in serving the Lord's Supper. He gave us this ordinance to keep us constantly remembering and rejoicing and reflecting on the victorious, Satan-defeating work of Christ on the cross. If you're here this morning, regardless of whether you're a member here, what your denominational background is, I invite you to join us in taking the Lord's Supper. Take the bread, take the cup. If you know Christ, if He's your Savior, if He lives in you, if you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, take it with us. Celebrate with us. Rejoice with us. But 1 Corinthians 11 tells me, if you don't know the Lord, don't take it. Let it pass. If you're not sure, but take this time to think about what Christ did. Do you have that security? Do you have that assurance?